And so this morning we're going to talk about a meal to remember. A meal to remember. And so if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 12 with me in verse 43. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 43. We're going to begin reading there and read down through chapter 13 and verse 10. And then we will unpack our scripture text for this morning. We have a special surprise at the very end of the message and the service today as we prepare to dismiss. But in Acts chapter 12 and verse 43, let's read it together. Let me read it aloud if you would and you follow along. I should say it that way. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land." Now, that's an important statement. This foreigner can become as a native of the land. "But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year." Let's pray as we prepare to preach God's Word and study God's Word. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege to gather as your people today. Father, we understand that gathering and worshiping is an essential aspect to be your people. We understand that we're in the midst of a pandemic, as it is called, and we're in the midst of a conflict with sin and darkness, and Lord, that people perish every day. 150,000 people a day is the average we've heard, Lord, that die every day around the world. God, we thank you for life. We thank you for eternal life. We thank you that we can know you and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. For this is the very essence of eternal life. And Father, I pray that today we would experience conviction in this room. I pray, God, that we would have the revelation of Jesus Christ to people who have never truly seen him before, and that you would open blind eyes and take out hearts of stone and put in hearts of flesh, that you would grant regeneration to people in this room who are watching on Facebook Live or on YouTube later. God, I pray that you would use the proclamation of your truth, Lord, to bear fruit for your kingdom. Oh, Father, we are desperate. I plead with you to save people, good people, religious people, In our own eyes, we can be good and religious, but Lord, in your word, we know there's none good, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none who even understands or seeks after God, Romans 3:11. But God, as you did Saul, he wasn't out looking for you. But Lord, you came and found him. He was seeking to arrest Christians. And Lord Jesus, you came and arrested him and changed his life. And I pray that you'll do that in our midst today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. If you'll keep your Bibles open, we'll work through these verses together today as we think about a meal to remember. And just in case you weren't hungry already, I was thinking about this and how to introduce this. You know, in a sermon, you have an introduction, and then you have the body of the sermon, then you have a conclusion, and then you have a response time, and those kinds of elements that you have when you have a sermon, you prepare a sermon. And so as I was thinking, maybe it's because I was so hungry in my office where I was working on this week, but I heard about a young man. He's a young godly man, and the Lord brought into his life a beautiful young godly woman, and they experienced courtship, and they eventually, of course, were married. And this young bride, she loved cooking for her new husband. And he really enjoyed the cooking of his wife. And at any rate, one of her favorite dishes to prepare was a beef roast with potatoes and carrots. So automatically, some of you are like salivating, and there are others who not so much. But you know, we grew up with beef roast, potatoes, and gravy, and we ate on them for 2 or 3 days of the you know, when you didn't throw it away, you would eat it all. But I have fond memories of that. Well, this particular young couple, the young man noticed whenever she would fix that dish for him, about once a week, he noticed that the ends were cut off the roast. And it didn't affect the taste of the roast or anything at all, but he just finally got up the gumption to ask her, "Sweetheart, why do you cut the ends off the roast before you cook it and then serve it to me?" And she said, "Well, that's just what Mama always did." And, well, that was her answer. That's all she knew. And so later on in an event when they were together with her parents, his in-laws, and they served up on this occasion beef roast, potatoes, and carrots, and all the other trimmings that make the southern dish delightful, he got up the nerve to ask her, "You know, we have this a lot at home, just the two of us, and now we're having it here. And I notice you also, of course, cut the ends off the beef roast when you cook the beef roast. And I'm just wondering, why do you cut the ends off the beef roast before you cook it and serve it?" And she said, "Well, that's just what my mama always did." And so then around Thanksgiving, you know, the larger family is together. The family at large comes together for the special holiday, one of my favorite of all in the year, Thanksgiving. And so they're together, and this young newlywed guy gets to meet Grandma and have a discussion with Grandma. And so he asks Grandma, "You know, Grandma, you know, my wife cuts the ends off her roast before she cooks it. And then my mother-in-law, your daughter, cuts the ends off the roast before she cooks it. And they all say they do it because you did it. And I'm just wondering, what's your secret? Why do you cut the ends of the roast off before you put it in the pan and then cook it in the oven?" And the grandmother looked at him with a twinkle in her eye, and the grandmother said, "Well, because it wouldn't fit the pan if I didn't cut the ends off of it." And so though he's doing a little mental calculating, and he says, "Okay, so you're telling me what the deal your daughter and your granddaughter simply cut the ends off the roast before they put it in the pan, even though they have bigger pans than you did back in the day. They do that just out of tradition, but they really don't know why they do that." And then it hit me that as the church of Jesus Christ, and here's the question that came to me. Are there things that we do as Christians? Are there things that we do as Christians, but we really don't know why we do them? That's just to pause on for a minute. Are there things that we do as Christians that we really don't know why we do those things as Christians? I mean, why do we baptize new believers like Miss Cece here? Scheduled to be baptized, Lord willing, next Sunday. Why do we do that? When someone comes under conviction of the Holy Spirit, when God reveals the glory of His Son to a person who has been taught the Word of God, right? That's what you do in community groups. That's what we do in Bible studies. That's what we do in worship services. We teach and preach the truth of the Word of God, knowing that it is the truth of Scripture that the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify, to set apart a people. John chapter 17, verse 17, the Lord's high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying, Father, sanctify them in the truth, for your word is truth. This is why in community groups we teach and preach the Bible. It's why we teach and preach the Bible in worship services. It's why parents teach their children the Bible, catechize them biblically and theologically, because it is the truth of God's word that God uses to open blind eyes and to regenerate and to grant spiritually dead people, young people, and adults spiritual life. So why do we baptize people? Why do we gather on the Lord's Day and sing and pray and have the preaching of the Word of God? I mean, why do we do that? It's not the most popular thing in our culture today to do. Way more folks not in churches in America than are. So why have I got to get up and come? Why do we do that? Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? I mean, what's the deal with that? We did it 2 weeks ago. Why do we take out and pass out the little bread and the cup, and why do we do that? You know, a lot of people may not know. They just show up at church, and then it happens this Sunday. Seems to happen once a quarter at Crawford Baptist Church, the Lord's Supper. Baptism happens sporadically whenever we have someone who has confessed Christ and given a testimony of trusting in Christ and believing in Christ and given some signs of fruit in their life, of a new life in Christ. And so we have believer baptism by him. So this is, but you see, here's the thing, church. We need to be people who know what we believe, why we believe it, and then be able to explain it to somebody else. We desperately need to be that kind of a church, to know what we believe, why we believe. I mean, you ought to know, okay, we baptize believers because, well, it's a command of the Lord. That's true. The Bible commands those who are saved by the grace of God, who belong to Jesus, yes, you are to be baptized in a local church faith family. You're to be recognized by your brothers and sisters. You're now a part of the faith family. It's a command. But more deeply than that, the theological understanding, what does it symbolize? Why is it so special when we get to baptize? It's not just we can say, okay, Miss Cece is being obedient to the command of Jesus. Yes, she is. But when we understand that we have died spiritually to our old way of life and been raised in newness of life in the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in the name of Christ and to bring glory to God the Father through all of that process, it adds meaning to it. We need to understand that. And today, our passage helps us understand the Lord's Supper and why we celebrate as a Baptist church the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to see that in our sermon today. And I want to give you the big idea. Here's that big idea, that thesis statement, if you will, that I just want to share with you as we get started, you know, this morning. Here's the big idea. God gives His people a meal to share so they will remember His work of salvation. It's on the screen. God gives His people a meal to share so they will remember His work of salvation. Now, if you are familiar with where we are in our journey through Exodus, you know that we're here on the night of Passover. This is the key night where we are right now. And the Israelites, they ate bitter herbs to remember the bitterness of their captivity and their slavery in Egypt. That's why part of the meal was bitter herbs. They sacrificed a lamb to remember that God had provided a perfect sacrifice as a substitution for their sins, right? They took the lamb's blood and smeared it on their doorposts, right? As a visible testimony to what God has done, and it's a visible testimony of their faith in God. And so they did that. And so when God came by and saw the blood on their doorpost, he did not extend his hand of judgment, but he passed over that home, and the firstborn son, his life was spared. The Israelites, you see, were saved by the blood of a lamb. And then for the next 7 days, they were to eat unleavened bread, not leavened bread. The unleavened bread represented holiness, and it symbolized their decisive break with the old life of sin. You see, when you get saved, we're not the same person. If you have ever walked an aisle, said a prayer, raised a hand, signed a card, and you're the exact person you were before you did that, after you did that, then you have not experienced biblical conversion. Because the Bible is clear that therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, right? The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. That doesn't mean any of us in this room are perfect. We are not. We are far from perfect. But now the direction of our lives is different as we seek to glorify God and to serve him and to please him. And so for 7 days, they would eat unleavened bread, which again represented holiness and putting away sin in their life. Passover, you see, demonstrated historically what God had done in the past as he has redeemed his people out of slavery, sin, and death in Egypt. And so it reminded them of what God in his faithfulness had done. But Passover also points his people forward to the coming of the Messiah. In fact, Passover is described as a type, T-Y-P-E. Passover is described as a type. In Dr. Philip Graham Ryken's commentary on Exodus, which is massive, and it's very good. In this commentary, Dr. Philip Graham Ryken defines a type in language we can understand. You'll see it there on the screen. A type is a person, practice, or event from the Old Testament that sets the pattern for salvation in Christ. That's what a type is. And so Passover is a type. Passover shows the pattern of salvation in which the blood of a perfect sacrifice serves as a substitute for our sins. Now, this is good news because we are all sinners and we cannot save ourselves, and we long inwardly to be right with God. We need to be reconciled to God, and the only remedy for that is through Jesus Christ. So just as the Israelites were delivered from death by looking to the blood on the doorposts, so we also are saved by looking to the blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary. And then, like the Israelites, we're called to sweep out the old leaven of sin and live in a way that is pure and pleasing to God. Now, that's my introduction as we're breaking down what a sermon is today. That's my introduction, all right? I have three quick questions to look with you and to uncover answers for in our text of Scripture today. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, and if you don't have one, there's probably one near you somewhere that we provide, and we'd encourage you to grab one and follow along with this. Here's the first question. This is the first question this morning. Who is to eat the meal? I mean, this is a special meal. This is a meal that God gives his people. So who is to eat the meal that we call the Passover? Well, in Exodus chapter 12, verses 43 to 49, notice this again. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner, underline, no foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised it. Notice verse 45. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Verse 48. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. What is Moses saying as God has given him this instruction to convey to us today? Well, here's the bottom line. People who trust in the Lord, Yahweh, people who believe in the Lord and who are members of the covenant community are then to partake of the Passover meal. Others are not. If you are a foreigner, someone who is non-Israelite, you're not a Jew, and you're just living among the people of Israel, but you do not identify with them, you're not adopting the religion, their religion of the worship of Yahweh as God, then you are not to partake of the Passover meal. That person did not profess belief in the Lord and therefore was not a member of the covenant family. Again, verse 45, no foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. That is, they can't have the Passover meal because they're not professing faith in the Lord. And that's important. All right, now, but it is critical, I think, to make this quick point as we get ready to move on. I want you to see this, and I mentioned it in the reading of the text. If they come to believe in the Lord as Yahweh God, if they come to understand that the God of Israel, He is the true God. And so in doing that, a part of that is repenting of their sin and trust in idols, other gods of their own making, idols, false gods that they were raised to believe in. And we see that in our day-to-day. People are raised. In fact, parents, you are discipling your children. Every one of us is discipling our children. We are either pointing them to Christ or away from Christ. We have no option. We can do no other than disciple our children. But the big baseline question is, are we discipling our children in sync with the teaching of Scripture, with the Word of God? Because we are discipling our children one way or the other. So if these foreigners, those who are non-Israelite by birth, if they came to believe, belief is important, y'all. I mean, what's down the well comes up in the bucket. And so what you believe is the core of who you are. Salvation is ultimately believing the promises of God as presented in the Bible, pointing us to the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so belief is critical. And so if these people came to believe in the Lord and then they had their men publicly get circumcised to identify with the covenant family, then they could eat. We say, well, Pastor Jay, you know what? We hadn't had a circumcision station outside in a long time. And you know what? Thank God for that. Thank God for that. And I'll let you ponder that at lunch on your own. Today, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which we did as a faith family two Sundays ago from this Lord's Day. And I want you to hear what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 and 28. Listen to this. The Apostle Paul says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You see, Pastor Stephen, I think, said this as he was leading us in the pastoral prayer time and all of that. None of us are worthy to go before God. That's bottom line. We sang Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's the inverse of that. We aren't worthy. There's nothing we can do to be worthy, but God in His grace, He has called us unto Himself. He has saved us. He has redeemed us. He has forgiven us, and He continually forgives us when we fall short in sin. He has adopted us into His own family, and He will never put out anyone He has brought in. This is the teaching of the Bible. So what does this mean when it comes to the Lord's Supper? We don't have to have a circumcision station before we do communion or Lord's Supper here at Crawford Baptist Church. I missed that last week. Well, that's fine, because the Passover is fulfilled ultimately in the person of Christ. The Lord's Supper is also fulfilled ultimately in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we're supposed to have that time of reflection. And I would submit, not just before you come to a Lord's Supper service once a quarter here. Some churches do it every Sunday. Some do it once a month. I believe we need to examine ourselves daily. Search our hearts daily in the basis of the light of the Scripture, the Word of God, and see, okay, am I trusting in Christ today? Am I confessing my sins to God? Lord, am I seeking to glorify you? Father, am I pleasing you with my mindset, with my attitude, with the words that I say toward my mom, my dad, my brother, my sister, my teacher, my coaches, my friends? Am I kind to those people at school that others try to ignore or laugh at and point at when they're at the table by themselves and our cool group is over here? I mean, all of these things, folks, are a part of what God knows, because He knows and sees everything. And so as Christians, we're to be different people. We're to stand out like a diamond in a coal mine, as Adrian Rogers used to say. We're being made different by the grace of God. So who is to eat the meal? Who's to celebrate Lord's Supper, we're going to say, at Crawford Baptist Church? Well, I would say those people who are repenting of their sin regularly and keep on trusting in Christ. And since circumcision is required before you eat of the Passover, I would say that the ordinance of baptism is best, okay? It is not going up a puff of smoke if you've already done this. I don't think. But I believe it's best for you, before you take the Lord's Supper, to have been baptized biblically by immersion. I believe that's a teaching within this text. So, we cannot have communion with Christ unless we have faith in His blood. That is essential. Who's to eat the Passover meal? Who's to eat today the Lord's Supper? Those who have repented of sin, are trusting in Christ, and have identified with the body of Christ, the local church, today, because that's what God has established. Question number two, how is the meal to be eaten? We've answered the question, who's supposed to take Lord's Supper when we have it, right? Christians in fellowship with God and one another, and good members in standing in their local church. All right, question number two, how then is the meal to be eaten? And I would submit, first of all, the meal is to be eaten in unity. We're to eat the meal in unity. Flip back to the early part of Exodus 12 for a moment. Exodus chapter 12, look at verse 3. Just a page over my Bible. Exodus 12, 3. God tells Moses and Aaron to communicate this to the people of Israel. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household, and if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. And when the whole, notice this part, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. So you see, the people of Israel are doing this together. They're in sync together. They pick out the lamb that is spotless and without blemish on the 10th day. They observe it, watch it, inspect it carefully from the 10th day to the 14th day. And then as the sun is setting on the 14th day, they're all, the heads of their homes, the fathers, the head of that household unit, is to take that sharp knife and slit the throat of that lamb and drain the blood and then go through what we've been instructed in God's Word that they were to do. But this meal is a meal to be shared. It's a meal to be communicated with others. See, and here's a biblical truth for us today. To have union with Christ means that we're in communion with the church. I'll say it again. To have union with Christ is to have communion with His church. You see this in this passage, even back here in Exodus chapter 12. They did it together. This is a bonding type thing. They'll be able years down the road to say, do you remember the night when we did this? We did this. Our home did it, and your home did it, and there, you know, you're my friend, your home did it, your home did it. I mean, if you're here and you've got that firstborn still, you did it. It's a unifying factor. One thing that we in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are in Christ, we are unified, brothers and sisters. We just must work on the practical application of what it means spiritually to be in Christ. And I believe the statement there, to have union with Christ is to have communion with His church. And a church this size, does that mean you're going to know everybody and everything going on? No, it does not. But it does mean that you will, like, primarily through our community groups, you get to know a group of people, and you know their intimate needs and burdens and fears and desires. I need that. You need that. We all need that. As we grow in Christ, we need to flesh out the unity that we have in Christ. Amen? That's weak. All right? See, we got to work on that. And many of you are. And I know we weren't able to have community groups today because of this uptick in numbers. And we just thought, especially with children, you're talking about, like, why do you do what you do? Because of our number of children that we have in this church, the number of babies that we have. A lot of our parents of the small children do have COVID right now. And those things. So we don't expose workers or teachers, and we don't want children to spread the virus from one to the other. And so we that's why we opted today to say, hey, it's probably going to be safer just to do it all in the worship center. People could spread out. The overflow room is up and going. Plenty of chairs in the gym. If that's where you feel safer and more comfortable. And we have that out there. And so we'll be doing that, of course, again. We've done that every week. But we'll be doing that for a number of weeks with this surge. And then, Lord willing, in a few weeks, that surge will go down. And we can resume all of our community groups again. It's hard to have adult groups when you're not doing the children's and youth groups as well. And so, therefore, we had that issue to resolve and that decision to make yesterday. But that's why we did what we did with community groups. But again, we're to be in unity. We have unity in Christ. We are one in Christ, but we must flesh that out through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, not only in unity, but also in purity. In Exodus chapter 13, verses 3 through 7, basically, God is telling Moses and Aaron to tell the people, hey, you've got to get rid of the leaven. All right, the leaven symbolizes sin and corruption within the people, and you're not to have that, you see. As John Owen said, you must be killing sin or sin will be killing you. So the picture here, get it, is, you sacrifice the lamb. You slit the lamb's throat, drain the blood, smear your doorposts on your little houses with the blood of the lamb. You take the lamb, you roast it, all of it, like God says in His Word to do, following the directions specifically. All right, you have your bitter herbs, you have your lamb, you have the other issues, the items that you would include in the Passover meal that the Jewish people had, wine and those things. You'd have that. But here's the thing. The salvation experience symbolized in Passover leads to a change of thinking, which leads to a change of living. And so, therefore, this Feast of Unleavened Bread, and over the centuries, these things became compacted. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread by the time of Jesus are almost identified as one thing. You did slay the lamb, but then you also got rid of the leaven and all of that. What does that picture? Why? Again, why do we baptize new believers? One is obedience. But also because of the symbolism, and it shows that new believer being identified with Christ and with the body of Christ. It's very important. Why do we do Lord's Supper? It's out of obedience and also the symbolism of what that is all about. You see, everything we do in church, we ought to be able to find something in the Bible that tells us to do that. There is meaning to every element of what we do in the church. And if it's not, then we shouldn't be doing that. All right? And so, again, it speaks of unity, doing it together as the people of God. It also speaks of purity. We're fighting sin. I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Here's Paul's commentary on this, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Listen to this. Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So see, when we put up with those little sinful attitudes and things and have an unforgiving spirit toward our parents, our children, or our coworkers, or even our president, people, and we have to be praying, God help us with grace and pray. But the Bible says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And we're all susceptible to this problem, not putting our sins to death in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, we have an issue. Verse 7, what does God say through his word? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. Now what he's saying there is in Christ you're unleavened. But the way you practice your life and live your life, you can give evidences of ongoing corruption. And so as John Owen famously said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. That's a great way to kind of summarize that thought. We are perfect in our position in Christ. But in our practice of the Christian life, we wrestle and we struggle. And that's me and you and everybody that's a Christian. All right? But so you see that. And then he says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is what we are to strive for as the people of God. So how is this meal to be eaten? Well, it's to be eaten in unity, and it's to be eaten in purity. All right? Third question this morning. Third question. You're doing well on listening today. Number three, why is the meal to be eaten? Why is the meal to be eaten? We've answered the question, who's to eat the meal, right? How is the meal to be eaten in unity and in purity? Third question, last question, why is the meal to be eaten? Why is the meal to be eaten? I have three answers. Number one, so we can remember. Number one, so we can remember. In chapter 13, look there with me in a moment in verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. Why do we do the Lord's Supper today? Why did they have to do the Passover so that they could remember? We do it so we can remember. Chapter 13, verse 9. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, there it is again, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You know, this word remember is found 200 times in the Old Testament. It literally means to call to mind. It means to front and center your mind on what you're trying to learn. And there are a lot of things, Christianly speaking, biblically speaking, you just got to put your eyes on that and you've got to just memorize it. I mean, there are vocabulary words that you're having to learn, young people in school and even in college, and they're just words you've got to know. They're verb tenses. You just have to learn as you learn different languages. You've got to learn how to parse those. And I don't know any other way than just, you know, remembering. And how do you remember? You constantly put it in front of you, and you go over it and over it and over it and over it and over it again. Okay? And we all have stories from Spanish and French and Latin and Greek and Hebrew. If you've learned any of those languages, you don't put the book under your pillow and the next morning just wake up and do really well on your vocabulary quiz. You have to put it in front of your eyes and focus on it, right? And that's what this word remember means. And you find it 200 times in the Old Testament and bunches of times as well in the New Testament. And it's the bread and the cup. It's the bread and the cup that enables us to remember. Let me share this with you. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Listen to this. Let me just read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse... Let me get it here. Okay, there we go. Yes, 23. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." He's not making anything up. Christianity is not creative. It's when you write an essay, you get graded on some creativity. But when in preaching and teaching, you should get graded on being faithful to what you have received. Amen? So, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread," referring back to a historical event in real time. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And so, you see, the Lord gives us a meal. He gives the meal to his people so that we will remember his work of salvation, how he has saved us by his grace. So reason number one, so we can remember. Because we tend to get caught up with everything else, and we forget the goodness of God and the grace of God. And these are hard days around the world. These are hard days even in America. Most families have been touched with people who have had COVID or passed away from COVID or battling for their life for COVID right now. All these things are taking place, and that's just one issue. And then their home issues and marriages struggling and falling and failing and sin is on the rampage today. So we face all these different things. But this meal is given to bring us back together and help us to remember how awesome and how great what we've sung about this morning, how great is our God. We remember his greatness. We remember his goodness. We remember his graciousness in saving lost sinners like us. Number two, why do we have the meal? Why is the meal to be eaten? So we can remember. But number two, so we can instruct others. So we can instruct others. In fact, in chapter 13, verse 8, listen to this. Moses writes this, "You shall tell your son on that day." Now, that's significant. "You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for," what's that next word? "Me." "You shall tell your son what the Lord did for me." Do you see that? Black ink on white paper. All right. Remember, no word is insignificant in Scripture. "You shall tell your son what the Lord has done for me." All right? "You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." Let me ask you, dads, have you come out of Egypt? Have you been born again? Have you been saved? Is the Holy Spirit living and indwelling you? Do you feel one with God the Father, one with God the Son, one with God the Holy Spirit, recognizing because of illumination in your own life the sinfulness that's still there? Yes. That sin nature that is still there, and the Holy Spirit is battling that, making you more like Jesus day by day. You see, dads in this room, it is critically important. You don't have to be a PhD in Bible or theology or church history. You just need to be born again. You need to be saved. A John 3 kind of experience where God has taken you out of darkness and brought you into light. Where God takes you out of just apathy and even perhaps just a bitterness and a hatred even of God and all things pertaining to God. And now you delight in the Lord and in the word of his truth. See, there's a change that takes place. And we see that evidenced here at Exodus chapter 13 and in verse 8. It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And then, dads, you teach your sons. And you teach your daughters too, by the way. You teach your children the things of God. You see, one purpose of the Lord's Supper is to instruct others. And it begins with our little ones. If we fail to teach the little ones what we believe, why we believe it, and then how they can explain it to other people. If we fail there, church, I'm going to tell you, we are failing significantly. Is there any wonder there are millions of people on church rolls, even our own denomination? There are people on the roll of this church, and they haven't been here in 8 years. We've begun some cleanup work a while back before COVID hit on that, and taking that, I mean, they're not members, they're not showing up. You can't be an active club member on any club, really, without paying your dues or showing up to the meetings or something. And this is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, much more important and significant than any club would ever be, any sorority or fraternity could ever be. But we've got to train our children. And I know as parents, we struggle in this, and I imagine most parents do struggle in this. And a lot of time you parents feel like, boy, I have really failed in this. I have messed this up. Oh, Lord, help us. That's where God wants us to be, desperate for Him. Because we can't change their hearts, but He sure can. And so we instruct others. And then the third reason is to encourage one another. We heard that in the pastoral prayer as well. Why do we do what we do? So we can remember, so we can instruct others. And let me share with you the memory verse of the week that I picked out. The memory verse of the week is 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That's our church faith family memory verse for this week that we work on in connection with this sermon, 1 Corinthians 11:26, where as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, then you proclaim the Lord's death. And involved in the Lord's death is His death, His burial, and His resurrection. We are proclaiming victory in Jesus till He comes back. And so no matter how bad COVID is, or how bad the cancer is, or how bad the aneurysms are, or the persecution in Afghanistan, or in Muslim nations in Africa, or the Middle East, or in North Korea, or in Cuba, or wherever the person, maybe you're a Christian in Sims, Alabama, and your parents and friends mock you and abuse you because you believe in Christ. You're at lunch in the cafeteria, and as a Christian, you know that you ought to thank God for the food you're about to eat. And there are people who mock you or laugh at you. That's a mild form, certainly, from being hatched, cut up, macheted to death. But it is persecution for us, nevertheless. It is an assault upon us. And so we need encouragement. In the Old Testament, God gave the Passover to His people so that they would never forget the goodness of God in redeeming them. In the New Testament, God gives us the Lord's Supper so that His people will never forget how He has redeemed us. And so we are to eat this bread and drink this cup, and in doing so, proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. I want to invite you to turn to Luke, and we'll be done this morning. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. You can leave Exodus altogether if you like. And we're looking at Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. And look at verse 14. Luke 22, verse 14. And when the hour came, He reclined at table. This is the Last Supper, the upper room. And the apostles with Him. And He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover. And notice the connection with Exodus 12 and 13. Throughout the history of the Jewish people, since that Passover event, they're supposed to, at this time of the year, on this day of the month, in Abib, you celebrate the Passover, the Lord's Passover. So He says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He's not caught off guard by what's coming at Him. He knows what's coming. Verse 16, if I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. What a beautiful passage. And we see Jesus with his disciples in his day enacting out the Passover meal, and yet at the same time transforming it into something. Remember, the Passover would point backward to what God had done for the Israelites as they were in slavery in Egypt, but it had also pointed forward to the coming of the Messiah, who would ultimately redeem them from their sin and from hell and death. And that's what Jesus is about to do as he goes to the cross there, as we continue reading from Luke 22, 23, and so forth. But you know, let's jump forward for just a minute. You don't even have to turn to this one, but it's Revelation 19. I want you to see this. Listen to it. Revelation 19:6. The Apostle John, in this great vision, Revelation 19:6. I want you to feel it. Dalton has challenged us as we've sung this morning, you know, sing out. Believe it. That's what I'm saying. Believe it. Look at Revelation 19:6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. You see, our relationship with Christ is described in the Bible as a marriage. And Christ is the groom. And we, men, women, young people, we're all the bride in this imagery of Christ and his church. And so why are we rejoicing? Why are we saying praise the Lord? For the Lord our God, the Almighty, he's reigning. He's reigning now, even in the midst of all the evil on our earth. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. Here we go. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. Now, there's coming a time in the future, beloved, whatever your eschatological view might be. And I may have left some of you sitting right there in your seat and don't even know what. But let me just tell you, whatever you believe about the future, listen, Jesus wins. He wins. In fact, the ultimate victory has already been won. Now, when your fever is 103.4 and you can't even raise your arm because it aches so badly, you got to remember this stuff. When you've lost a loved one to a sickness, whatever it may be, it's important to preach this truth to yourself. But there's coming a day. Verse 7, beloved, Revelation 19, verse 7. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, that's the church, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. That's the righteousness of Christ, not our righteousness, his righteousness. Notice this, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints, and the only way we can do anything righteous, church, is because of Jesus' righteousness being imputed to us. Now notice verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Notice that verse 9 again. The angel said to me. So the angel's talking to John. Write this down, John. Blessed, happy are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the angel said to me, these are the true words of God. Again, you can go to Ephesians 5 and see the beautiful description of how the bride in marriage represents the church. And men, we go and see how the bridegroom in marriage represents Christ in that awesome relationship of grace through the covenant of grace. The Lord's Supper points us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's why our memory verse is, for as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You see, we've all got a future no matter what happens today. Sickness, car wreck, aneurysm, heart attack, terrorist attack, whatever. People hiding in the night of Afghanistan right now, fearful that they'll be detected by the Taliban and killed, their children in front of their eyes, and then they themselves will be put to death. So the last thought before they go into eternity would be the murderous onslaught, the brutality of having their children slaughtered in front of their eyes. Listen, we need to remember the victory is in Christ. This does not mean we don't weep for those people. We ought to weep for those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. And we have so much to be thankful for here and so much to rejoice over. But you see, our faith family is this local church, but then the bride of Christ is throughout the world. And when they hurt, we're to hurt. And so we are to intercede. But the Lord's Supper points us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus is the bridegroom. We are his bride. And so one big goal of marriage is illustration. Every marriage between a man and a woman portrays the biblical gospel to this sinful world. And my question as we conclude this morning is this. It's an unusual question. I don't think I've ever asked this question of anyone, but it fits today. Are you married to Jesus? I'm a ninth grade boy. What do you mean being married to Jesus? I ain't married yet at all. Mom and Daddy won't let me do that. Well, I understand that. But are you married to Jesus? That is, have you repented of your sins and are you placing your faith in Jesus? Because again, one metaphor the Bible uses, we describe our salvation relationship as marriage. And so can you, eighth grader, can you, fourth grader, can you, 88-year-old, say, I am married to Jesus. I have repented of my sin. I am trusted in Jesus right now. If Saul busts through that door, riding on his horse, looking for Christians in Damascus, but got lost and got to Sims, Alabama. If Saul burst through that door right now and took me and he put me down on my knees and ran a sword or cut off my head, I know I have the assurance of God and of Christ and the Holy Spirit. I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you married to Jesus? Are you in a covenant relationship with your God? The second question is, are you being faithful in this covenant? Are you being faithful to Jesus? That's the challenge many of us in this room face. Oh yeah, I'm trusting Jesus and I know I'm saved and I know if I were to die today from whatever, I'm going to heaven when I die. I have the witness of the Spirit. But then we need to be examining ourselves to see if we're in the faith. We need to examine ourselves to see if we have the fruit that remains, that abides. We need to examine ourselves to see if our light is truly shining, pointing people to God, who is the only remedy for all the problems in this world. Are you married to Jesus? Are you being faithful to Jesus? And if not, what is the remedy? The remedy, beloved, is this. The remedy is, let's have a wedding. Get married to Jesus. You see, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you today, that is, he's letting you know that you're guilty of sin. You are a guilty sinner. If the Holy Spirit convicts you of righteousness, which means you come to understand there's nothing I can do, it's only what God and Jesus has done for me that makes me righteous. If you come to understand, hey, there's judgment coming one day, just as the marriage supper of the Lamb's coming one day in the future, so is judgment. That great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, is coming too. And so, have you experienced biblical conviction? Have you experienced biblical revelation? Just like in Galatians 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul's testimony. I'm persecuting Christians, but then God revealed his son to me. And I came to see Jesus for who he really is. And my life was never the same. Have you experienced that God's opening your eyes and revealing the beauty and the glory and the majesty and the grace of Christ to you? Have you experienced that? Have you been born again? See, there's conviction and there's revelation, and there's regeneration. Is there new life in you? Do you sense a newness of life? Do you sense that you're now married to Christ, that you're in covenant with God like you were not before you were born again? That is so crucial this morning. The gospel. It all begins with the gospel, beloved. The gospel is the good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people, and he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against our sin on the cross, so that everyone who turns from their sin, that's repentance, and believes in Christ, that's faith, will be reconciled to God forever. The only message we have to preach is the gospel. It's the only one God gives us. It's the only one necessary. In fact, no one is saved apart from the gospel. Did you know that? You know, again, walking the aisle, signing the card, raising your hand, saying a prayer, being as sincere as you can be. Only God saves lost sinners. And when God saves lost sinners, God keeps lost sinners. And God produces holiness in the lives of lost sinners. And so this morning we're going to have a prayer and a response time. And then I have a special treat that will only take a moment or two I want to share with you as we prepare to go today. But would you bow your heads with me? Close your eyes.